I stand up at one of these music stands and have to adjust it. It reminds me of when I was in a church in Hanna, and we had an adult Sunday school class. And the fellow who taught the adult Sunday school class was about 6'3", very tall gentleman. He was struggling a little bit with his eyes, though, and his wife kept telling him he needed to get his eyes checked and checked and checked, and he kept going, "No, no, no, it's fine, it's fine." One Sunday, there was a lady who wanted to do an announcement before Sunday school, and she was about 5'2". And so she had the podium set for her at 5'2". She read her announcement, and he walked up. And he put his books down, and then he went, because he needed to get this stuff farther away so that he could actually see. And he looked at his wife, and he went, "Yeah, I'll get a checkup." So, over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the book of Nehemiah. It's one of my favorite books in the Old Testament because it's one of those books that talks about real life. And it shows us that there are amazing things that can be done by ordinary people when they have a faith in our Creator God. The book of Nehemiah is based on the fact that the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, was conquered in about 587 BC. The walls were torn down, the temple was destroyed, most of the people were taken away into captivity, into exile. For 70 years, the nation was more or less blotted out. Oh, there were a few people who were left, but there was no seat of government. Jerusalem was a wasteland. In 520 BC, the temple under Zerubbabel was rebuilt. And so once again, there was a place and a center of worship for the nation of Israel, and things began to improve and grow. But over the next few years, in 458 and 445, there were attempts to rebuild the walls, but they met with failure for a wide variety of reasons. And so now it's been over 140 years, and the nation of Israel has returned to some degree, but the capital is not really functioning properly. And some are still in exile. And the man Nehemiah, who is the central character in this story, is one of those men who is still in exile. And he's actually serving King Artaxerxes, that history tells us was one of the most powerful rulers of his day and controlled a vast empire. And so we want to take a look at what all of this has to do with trusting God and understanding what God has for us. One of the things that I'm going to do in this process is I'm going to focus us on the fact that we're going through a time of change and transition. Now, as I do that, I don't want you to make a perfect comparison. I am not saying that Slave Lake Alliance Church is in exile and in the wilderness. Okay, so that's not where we're going. But we are in a situation where we need to look at what's going on in our lives, in our congregation, in our church, and understand what God is saying to us from the past, from the present, and where He's leading us for the future. And in this story, we see some principles that I believe we can apply to our lives. Is the overlap perfect? No, it's not. But that's okay, because the amazing thing about it is that God, in His wisdom, when He had the authors write this book, He didn't write just a lot of theological concepts that people would have to somehow figure out how to apply, but He taught us those concepts by putting down the stories of how they were worked out by people throughout history. And we see in this book people the reality of people's lives, warts and all. We see amazing men and women, and we see people who we shake our heads at and going, really? That's what they did? When they knew this and this and this, they chose to do that anyhow? And God has used all of those examples to teach us those principles of biblical truth that we need for our lives, and we see that they work out in real life. And this book is one of those examples. And so we're going to be, between now and Christmas, and there's going to be a few exceptions as we have Sunday for the poor and a couple of other things. But other than that, we're going to be looking at Nehemiah between now and Christmas. So let's start by reading Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakael, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the places I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king." That far, God's word this morning. So let's set the scene. Nehemiah is going about everyday life. He knows about the punishment of the exile. He knows that the 70 years that God had predicted had passed, that there were people who had gone back into the nation, and the nation was attempting to rebuild. But he was a long ways away. And remember, no internet, no cable TV, no cell phone pictures. Messages were sent when they were really urgent by horse, and often they were transmitted by mouth to mouth in journeys that took a long time for a message to get from one place to another. And so for him, Jerusalem and the nation of Israel was this concept that he knew about. And he was a man who worshiped God, who loved God, who did what he could to worship his God where he was. But the reality of the nation of Israel was really an ideal existence that happened somewhere else that he couldn't really be a part of. And so my assumption is, and we kind of see some of that in the way things work out, is that he was fairly content with his life. He was going about life. He was serving God to the best of his ability. And he had this notion that Israel was doing fine. Everything was good. But then his brother comes to visit, and he brings with him some men. And these men have been in Jerusalem. And so he simply asked the question, so how's everything going in Jerusalem? And he's expecting, you know, it's good. Exile's over, people are coming back. And instead, they give him the bad news. There's a lot of trouble and turmoil. Yes, people are back, but it's not a fun place to be right now. The walls are torn down. The gates have been burned. There's no physical protection for the people of Jerusalem. There's enemies all around. It's not good. It's not good. Now, as I mentioned before, Slave Lake Alliance Church has not been sent into exile. But one of the reasons we're doing things like the survey is that we want to gather the news to get a realistic picture of what's going on. If you have not yet done the survey and an email was sent out to you, please do it today. When you go home today, please do it. Because we want to gather as full and complete a picture as we can. Because Ezra or Nehemiah did not know really how to think about and react to Jerusalem until he heard the news, until he had gotten this information. And I know sometimes we get information or we get asked to do surveys, and surveys are done and the stuff gets handed in and the information just kind of fizzles out into a corner somewhere and nothing really happens with it. My promise to you is that's not what's going to happen with this survey. We're putting together a transitional team that's going to be looking at this, and we're going to be coming back to the congregation, and we're going to discuss it together as a congregation, because we need to set the stage to see where we're really at. When we have a congregation this size, you know, if we have 100 people, we probably have about 130 opinions of what the church is like. That's just the reality of life. But we also know that, yeah, you know what, maybe that's not true. There might be, realistically, 10 different ways of looking at the church. And we want to be able to gather that information together and say, here's what people are thinking, and here's now what we need to work on, what we need to look at, and we need to talk together as a congregation so that we can move forward. That's what happened in the life of Nehemiah, where he had an idea of what was going on, but until he heard what was actually happening, he really didn't do anything about it. Because in his mind, it was all good. And so we see in verses 4 to 7, Nehemiah facing reality. Nehemiah facing reality. What does it say at the beginning of verse 4? When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Now, my hope, my prayer is that as we look at the survey, there's going to be some things that we look at that will cause us to say, hallelujah, and I believe there will, because in the conversations I've had with you, God's done some amazing things in the church, in people's lives, and we have things to celebrate. That's awesome. But there may be things that cause us to weep because God's given us opportunities and we've missed them. Or we have or haven't done some things that he's been trying to get our attention on. The first part of any on-purpose plan is to face reality and react honestly. We need to face reality and react honestly. Have you ever been in a situation, or have you ever seen someone else in a situation who gets bad news, and the first reaction to bad news is to try to minimize it? You say, well, it's really not so bad. Governments are really good at this. We've got a deficit budget of, you know, $27 billion, but really, it's not bad. It's all okay. We do that in our lives sometimes. We get news from the doctor, and we go, well, that's not so bad. I had a friend who, a few years ago, was diagnosed with diabetes, and he was told to change his diet. And one of the things he was told to cut out from his diet was bacon, and he was one of these guys who had bacon and eggs for breakfast like 8 days a week. So he asked his doctor, what if I follow the rest of the diet, but I still have bacon 3 times a week? And the doctor said, well, I don't know. I can't give you a direct answer. And the doctor said to him, and he said, well, come on, doctor, give me your best guess if I do that. What difference is it going to make in the length of life that I have? And the doctor said, a year, year and a half? And he said, it's not worth it. I'm having bacon. But he was looking. He'd gotten news, and he was willing to deal with some of it, but really not deal with all of it. We do that sometimes. We face bad news, and we minimize what's going on. But weirdly, we need to react appropriately to the situation. Now, my friend actually did react very well to the situation, and he began to take medication, and he changed his diet, and some of the physical things that he was struggling with cleared up in an amazingly quick time because he dealt realistically with a diagnosis of diabetes. Nehemiah is weeping and mournful. He's fasting and praying. Anyone here just love being sad? Man, this is just awesome. Okay, one person up at the front here. No, I think he was joking. No, we don't. So why did God create this kind of an emotion in us? Well, I believe that he created us to react in this way because we don't like it, and it causes us to want to do something about it. So if something happens that brings sadness into our lives, we want to do something about it. And as Christians, we have a God who desires us to live in joyful abundance. Jesus said, I came that they might have life, and it might not be too bad. Is that what he said? No, I see some people shaking their heads. No, what did he say? That they might have abundant life. Abundant life. Now, that doesn't mean that everything's always going to be perfect. There's very little in this world that irks me more than the health and wealth preachers that go, if you take these 3 steps and do these 4 things, you know, you'll be perfectly healthy and you'll have lots of money and, you know, you'll have a great marriage and da-da-da-da-da, and you go down the list. That's not the scripture that I read. But God promises us abundant life. So if that's not what abundant life is, what is abundant life? Abundant life is the ability to move through and past and by those difficult things and allow God to use them to build us, to shape us, to strengthen us, and increase the joy in our lives. My own life is an example of that. In 2009, I was sitting in a board meeting, put together a 6-month plan that we needed to do as a church. One of the elders looked at me and said, I like the plan. Do you want to do it? I opened my mouth to say yes, and I said no. And he said, well, I guess we need to have a different conversation. And so I wound up resigning from the church and began to go through a time of putting some things back together in my own life. I was on EI for a while, and then I was underemployed for a while. I worked with, I did security for the Olympics. I worked at Future Shop selling appliances. I worked part-time with Power to Change, where I had to raise my own funds, my own salary, and that was exciting, not. And so for 4 years, I kind of went through that process where life wasn't where I thought it should be at this stage and age in my life. I mean, after all, I'd served faithfully as a pastor for all of those years. Why was all of this stuff happening? And then in 2013, I had an opportunity to work with a group of people in Dartmouth, Nova Scotia, to help them organize as a church. And after that, I'd been working on looking at the whole area of transitional ministry and got to start in transitional ministry. During the time that I've been involved in that, I've had the opportunity to get involved in a number of other things, one of which is something called the Bonhoeffer Project, which is a discipleship program that I'm working with some other pastors on and that you'll be hearing some things about while I'm here. And I was able to say to someone just a few months ago that honestly, I'm enjoying life more now than I have at any time in the last 15 or 20 years. There was a 4-year stretch in there where I was not enjoying life at all. At all. Nothing was working. But God took that and used even that. And the sadness and the frustration that I felt in that time was there. And yet God used that. And so when that sadness comes, when we're in those difficult situations, we need to recognize that God has got us there for a reason, and He's working us through them for something better. Again, one of the things that frustrates me is those who believe that anytime something goes wrong, it's a result of sin in your life. Is that possible? Oh, absolutely. Scripture is very clear that when we sin, when we move away from God's direction, what happened to the nation of Israel in this story was absolutely the direct result of sin in their life, sin in their nation. But that's not always the case. And we see many examples of it, like Joseph and Daniel and others who were living lives seeking God's direction, being obedient to what He was saying to them, and things went wrong anyhow. And yet we see that God worked through and used those things to build into the lives of these men and women, to build into the nation of Israel, and to set teaching and information for us that we can use today. It is important that we have a plan, but that the plan has a foundation. And that's what we see here as the third thing, the plan's foundation. And again, we're going back to verse 4, but all the way through to verse 11 this time. And so there's sadness, but there's something else. There's fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer. The basis of any good plan for a believer is always going to come with a foundation of prayer. Nehemiah was not wasting time by praying. He was not procrastinating about what needed to be done, but he was setting the stage for a God-centered plan, an on-purpose plan that he knew was God's direction. That he knew was God's direction. One of the things that he prayed during this time was confession. Confession. And as I mentioned before, the difficulties in our lives are not always the direct result of sin, but for most of us, there are things that have gone on in our lives, if we're honest, over the last year or 2 years or 3 years, things that, while they may not be listed in the category of sin per se, certainly have been us ignoring the direction or leaning of God or moving in ways that God is directing us differently. And we have things to confess. And most of us actually have some sinful things in our thought life, in the area of unforgiveness, in a bunch of other ways that may be there. We've pushed them to the back of our minds, but they're still there. And so his prayer begins with the whole area of confession, making sure that between him and God, everything is right. He knows the people have sinned, but I love it, he doesn't stop there. And he says, it's not just the rest, but it's my Father's house, it's me. We. And he includes himself in with everybody else. When we talk about a church and the direction of a church, and things that need to change or things that need to be celebrated within a church. It's never all about one person or one group. It's the church as a whole. You're all responsible for the good things that have happened. You're all responsible for the difficult things that have happened. We're all a part of it. Even if we're not directly involved in it, we're all a part of it. In the nation of Israel, when the nation of Israel sinned, not everybody sinned, but many did. And the leaders especially were accountable. And so we have that opportunity to set that foundation. And during this time, to be looking at our own lives, both individually and congregationally, and we're going to do something. We're going to do an exercise a little ways down the road that's actually going to take and look back at our history and figure out the things that we want to celebrate and the things that have not gone well, and to make sure that they have been resolved to the very best of our ability. The Bible, this book, is full of promises. And what we see Nehemiah do here now is he begins to pray the promises of God. Verse 8, he says this, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" Nehemiah looks back at the word and says, "God, here's what you've promised." And that's what I'm praying. That's what I'm praying for. Not something that's just my ideas, not something that's just my thoughts, but God, here's your thoughts, here's your ideas, here's your directions. This is what we want. This is what we're praying for. And when we do that, God begins to speak to us and to interact into our minds. And something happens in the life of Nehemiah while he's praying this that gives him an idea, gives him a plan for the next step. Now, here's a warning, and we're going to talk about details next week. But the plan that God has for Nehemiah is frightening. It's dangerous, personally. Things go wrong, he could literally die. Do you mean God's plans aren't all nice and safe? If God only gave us safe plans, what would we need him for? We could do the safe things, because they're safe. But often God will guide and direct us. When we're doing this, when we're honestly seeking him, he will say, "Okay, folks, here's the next step, and here's the risk that's involved. Here's the risk that's involved." It might be personal risk. It might be congregational risk. But we can almost be assured that there's going to be risk of some kind. God had given him a plan. And it was an on-purpose plan, and it was risky. And here's a hint. The very last line of this book says, "I was cupbearer to the king." I was cupbearer to the king. And next week we're going to talk about what that meant and where the plan goes in chapter 2. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful that you lead us and guide us. And Lord, as we look at a few questions here now, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and minds, that this wouldn't be my words and my thoughts, but that it would be yours that lead and guide and direct people. And so, Lord, as we finish off with these questions, I just pray that you would speak to us, each of us, as we have need, and that we would be willing to hear and believe and obey what you have to say to us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Question after service often is, "So, interesting words, preacher. Now what?" So here's the now what. Question number one, what does God want me to think or understand? Take and go back and read this passage. Sermon's going to be online. Listen to it again if you want. And simply ask that question, what does God want me to think or understand? We act based on what we think. In Hebrews 4, it says that words shape our thoughts and intentions. And this word especially should be shaping our thoughts and intentions. So, let's look at God's word and simply ask ourselves the question, God, what do you want me to think? So, thinking is one thing. Number two, what does God want me to believe? Connected to our thinking, God wants to change our beliefs. We talked a little bit about that this morning where in the adult Sunday school class where we were talking about what does it mean to live like Jesus? What's it mean to be like Jesus? And we went back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, which talks about presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. How do we do that? We are able to do that by changing the way we think about who we are and what our relationship to God is like and how it's different from what the world says. What does God want me to believe? What does he want me to think about? What does he want me to believe about those things? Thirdly, what does God want me to desire? No one has ever sinned without a desire for something coming first. Think about that for a minute. No one has ever sinned without a desire for something coming first. No one steals unless they have a desire for whatever it is that they're stealing. No one swears at someone else unless they have a desire to get at that person, to humiliate that person, to shame that person. There's a desire that's at the beginning of every sin, but there's also a desire that's at the beginning of every good action. So what does God want me to desire? What does he want me to think? What does he want me to believe? What does he want me to desire? What do I need to be praying about for God to change my desires? And then finally, what does God want me to do? Because if we don't think, believe, and desire based on the leading of the Spirit in our lives, we're not going to be able to figure out what it is that we're supposed to do. And that's a process that Nehemiah went through. He heard, he understood, he prayed, he let God work in his life. He changed his belief from the ways that everything was okay in Israel to the fact that there were problems in Israel and with Jerusalem. He had a desire to do something about it, and that catalyzed in a plan of what he was going to do. And so I'm going to be throwing these questions up here on a regular basis. And I'd encourage you to take some paper, make yourself a notepad or something like that. Put these four questions down, and when you hear a sermon or when you're in your devotional life and you're reading this book, use those four questions. Out of the Word of God, hear. What does God want me to understand, to think? What does he want me to believe? What does he want me to desire? What does he want me to do? Don't skip the first three to get to number four. Because if you haven't built a proper foundation in the first three, number four is not going to last very long. You're going to get discouraged really quick and easy. And so let me encourage you with that. And we're going to work through a process that God's going to lead us in. We're going to gather information. We're going to pray about it. We're going to talk about it. We're going to wrestle it through. And we're going to put together a plan that we believe that God is leading so that at the end of the time, when we have a pastor come and candidate and we call him to be the pastor, we're going to be able to say like Paul or like James did after the Council of Jerusalem, when the letter was sent out, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And when we treat his word in this way, the end result will be good, because it will have been led by the Holy Spirit, and we have been obeying. Let's pray one more time. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the truth of your word. And as we put it into place, as we put it into action, first in our minds, then in our desires, then in the things that we do, Lord, we'll be careful to give you the honor and the glory for every good thing that results in our lives and in the lives of those around us, because we have taken your word seriously. And Lord, we just say thank you so much for that. Father, speak to us, for we are listening to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everyone. God bless in your week. Those of you who have children in Kids Club, please go and pick them up. And blessings on you, and we'll see you next week or sometime over the next couple of days.